Good morning. Welcome to another lesson in our study of John. I was talking to Lisa this morning. This was kind of a lesson I was excited to teach. When I first started teaching Sunday school, this was the second lesson that I taught. And I didn't feel like I did a very good job, so I was excited when this lesson came up and I could have a second opportunity to teach this chapter. This is a really beautiful chapter, and so it's exciting to teach in its own right. But that being said, I was excited for a second knock at this chapter. So hopefully this is an encouraging lesson to each of you, and this was an encouragement to me as I studied it. And so before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Our dear Lord and our eternal Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you so much for this another Lord's Day where we can gather in your house to worship you. Lord, we do thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you for the things that we find in it of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that he is the water of life that we drink of and are satisfied. Lord, we thank you that you are the light of the world, that you shine down upon us, you illumine us, and you teach us to walk in your truth. Lord, we thank you that above those things, Lord, you have saved us from our sins and our misery in Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd be with us this morning as we study your word. We pray that you encourage us by it. We pray that you'd bless us in your grace. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, if you turn to me in John chapter 8, turn to John chapter 8. And as we begin, we will read the entire chapter on John chapter 8. And in my translation, John chapter 8 starts with verse 53 of the previous chapter, and I'll mention that here in a second. And then they each went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Again Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. You will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom ye say, he is our God. But you have not known him, and I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. So as we begin this morning, I wanted to review the overall structure of this point in John's epistle that we are in right now. The overarching theme of John chapter 7 through to chapter 10 and verse 21 is Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. These events, starting in chapter 7, likely all occurred on the same day, the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day, which would be the Sabbath. John chapter 7, when Jesus declared himself to be rivers of living water, this is the last day of the feast, the great day. That great day is the eighth day, the final Sabbath of that celebration. And reading in chapter 9, we read that as Jesus left the temple, being the Sabbath, he went to heal the blind man. So these events all occurred on the same day, all the way down through John chapter 10. This is something that I find extremely interesting. We know so little of Christ's life. So much of the book of John and so many of the other epistles are focusing in on very short periods of time in the Lord's life. If you look at the book of John as a whole, John really gives details of approximately 30 days, 30 to 35 days of the Lord's life. And that's all you really have, 35 days. The Lord's ministry was 2.5 years. So a little bit of math tells you in John, we have a record of about 4% of the Lord's ministry. The end of the book of John says that if all of the Lord's works were recorded, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to fill them. And I think that's very true if you judge just on these chapters alone. Now, I would like to have the other 96%. I think that would be a wonderful and an encouraging thing, but we just have what we have. But as we look at these things, I think it's important to note where we are in this section. So in chapter 7, the real high point of that chapter is Jesus declaring himself to be rivers of living water. In John 7:37, the last day of the feast, Jesus stands and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus declares, "Come unto me and drink," and we looked at that last week. And this week, I have it highlighted in orange. This is the topic of today. "I am the light of the world," in John 8, verse number 12, which we'll look at here in a few moments. Following him leaving in this section, as he leaves the temple on the same day, we have a blind man who sees the light. And there's a real poetic justification of this as you look. As Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world, we have this blind man who has been blind from his birth, who is made to see the light. And so Jesus is going to prove his claim. And then following that in John 10, "I am the door to salvation," and the good shepherd. Chapter 10, verse 7 reads, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.'" And so that's really the conclusion of the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles that we see here in the book of John. So we are at that point, and we'll look at those next two sections in the following 2 weeks, but I just thought it would be good to get a bird's eye view of where we are at in Jesus and the Feast of Tabernacles. So the overarching theme of this section, as we mentioned last week, and since we're in the same section, it's going to be the same, but this began in chapter 5 when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And we have the Jews very upset about this. And we have growing opposition to the Lord and his ministry in the face of ever-increasing and ever-evident truth. So at this point in chapter 5, we saw the Jews looking for an opportunity to kill him following that healing. From this point, they looked to kill him. We have many of his followers desert him in chapter 6, verse 66. Following Jesus declaring himself the bread of life. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So many of his disciples desert him. In chapter 7, verse 32, as he's teaching in the temple, the Pharisees send officials, "Go and bring this man to us." So they try to arrest him. And then following the events of this chapter, we're going to see the Jews overcome with rage and attempt to kill him right then and there. So you can see that increasing opposition to the Lord and his ministry as we kind of go through these chapters. So as we actually get into our material for this morning, the first thing that I want to look at is the first 12 verses, the accused adulterer. And there's a question that a lot of people have when they look at this section, and they want to know, did John write this account? This location for these 13 verses are very strange when you consider this event is occurring on that last Sabbath day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is kind of inserted very strangely kind of into the middle of that narrative. Just reading through it can be very strange. And it's true that in many of the earliest texts that we have of the book of John, these 13 verses do not exist in those chapter or in those books. Some of those texts have this in the book of Luke. Some of these texts have these verses in another section. But at the very least, we can say is that the placement here is strange. The second thing to kind of note is that this language is very inconsistent with the book of John as a whole. This is the only place in the book where you have something the Jews described as being the scribes and the Pharisees. Pastor Will brought out last week that when John addresses those groups, he calls them the Jews. That's kind of the word in John that refers to those groups. Describing them as the scribes and the Pharisees is something that you'll see often in Luke, that you'll see often in Matthew. So it appears likely that this section was most likely written by Luke. It is very likely that this is an authentic account. The early church that we have a record believed that these verses were true and that this was an account of something in the Lord's life, though it seems likely that these verses were not authentic, at least to the book of John. But they are here in the beginning of chapter 8, so as we begin this morning, we will look at these verses, but I think it's very likely that these verses were probably written by Luke and through a mistake, possibly. Maybe whoever was carrying the text dropped the pages and got them ruffled up together, and it ended up in John. But it is here. And I think this is an authentic account of the Lord's life in any case. So we'll look at three things here. And firstly, let's look at the motive of the Jews. And this is very apparent. It's called out. They are not looking for anything other than an opportunity to accuse Jesus. So the Jews are up to their same old tricks that we find them in the Gospels. So they bring him this woman who's been supposedly caught in adultery. And it says in verse number 6, they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And what they're trying to do here is they're trying to set Jesus at odds with either the Jewish law, which is in the Old Testament, and the Roman law. So if Jesus testifies, the Jewish law in the Old Testament says that adulterers are to be stoned. Then he would be at odds with the Roman law, which says you are not allowed to put anyone to death. And this is a problem for the Pharisees later on in the book of John when they want to put Jesus to death, but the Roman law does not allow them to do so, so they have to go to the Romans. Whereas if he says, well, the Roman law says you're not allowed to put someone to death, so even though it says this, you should not do that. Well, then he'd find himself at odds with the Old Testament law, and he would lose the hearing of the people. And so they're thinking that they have him in one of their classic conundrums. So they show in this, they have really no zeal for the Lord's law. They claim to love the Lord's law. They claim to be upholding it and seeking to punish sin appropriately. But really what they're trying to do here is they're trying to pit the perfect law of God to destroy the perfect lawgiver of God. And so this is their same tricks recycled as a means of opposing the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So their motive is very apparent. They're looking to accuse Jesus. The second thing to note in this section is the sad condition of the woman. She is brought and she's placed in the very midst of this crowd of people. And she stands there silent. She stands there with nothing to say for herself, no means of defending herself. This account doesn't say whether or not their accusation was true. It seems strange at the very least that they caught her in the act, and yet there was no man. It was just her. Typically, adultery is not a one-person act. So that is strange at the very least. But she still stands before them, guilty and ashamed, and by the law, deserving of death. There's a certain sense in which this should remind us of the posture that Adam and Eve stood before their Creator in the garden. When they had sinned and they had fallen from the condition that they were in, and they stood guilty and ashamed and defenseless before the same Lord, the same God, who should condemn them to death. And like Adam, they have no defense for themselves. They are deserving of death and they're in need of forgiveness. Likewise, not just like the woman and not just like Adam and Eve, that's also the condition that we all find ourselves in. If the Lord were to stand before us, even though we may not be guilty of adultery, we are all guilty of sin, and the penalty for every sin is death. So were we to be brought before our Lord, we would find ourselves in the same posture, even as this woman before our judge, who should condemn us to death. Which really sets up the entire point of this story and why it's included in this narrative, and that's to show forth the incredible mercy of Christ. Where you have a woman standing before him that deserves death, that deserves punishment, and yet Jesus offers mercy. He offers forgiveness. And this is something that should be an encouragement to us, because even as the crowd who Jesus addresses and says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone, we also find ourselves, there is none among us without sin, and there's none among us that don't deserve death. So when we stand before the Lord, we should find ourselves in the same posture looking for the same thing, and in the person of Jesus Christ and the brightness of his face upon us, we also find mercy. And that's the point of this story, to show forth the Savior who is merciful, who is kind, and offers forgiveness to a fallen people, not just to this woman, but also to us. And so we should find encouragement in that, and we should find joy in that for those of us who know Christ, knowing that he has given us forgiveness when we come before him. So we have this story of this accused adulterer showing forth the incredible mercy of Christ. So we'll move on, and I think this is where chapter 8 should truly begin. And we're going to look at Jesus declaring in the midst of the crowd that I am the light of the world. And we mentioned one of these traditions last week, but I thought I would bring both of them up again. There are really two traditions that you should think about when you think about the Feast of Tabernacles. The first one that we mentioned last week is the pouring out of the water. You could call this the water libation ceremony, and this is something that Pastor Will mentioned last week. But in this, the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam, and they would take up a basin of water, and they would bring it before the altar, and they would pour the water over the altar, where it would go around the base of that altar. And the point of this ceremony was meant to really look to two things. When you think of Jewish celebrations as a whole, you should think of two things. The first thing that you should think of is rejoicing for past mercies, rejoicing for the blessings of the past. And the second thing that you should think of is a looking forward of blessing in the future or redemption in the future. And a great example of this is Psalm 67. Which I think it's a very short psalm, but it really looks at those two things very clearly. It's a psalm of bringing in the harvest, so a very similar theme that you have in this. And verse number one, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let all the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. So you have a looking forward to the Lord's blessing in the future, an asking for the Lord to be gracious and to bless us in the future. In verse number 6 and 7, the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. And so in those last verses, you have a looking back to the blessings of the past year, to how the Lord has brought an increase and he's blessed his people. So you have those two things that typically you're going to look at in Jewish celebrations. And so this feast as a whole was meant to be a rejoicing of the Lord's deliverance from the land of Egypt. He brought them out of the land of slavery and he brought them into the promised land. And in that deliverance, one of the key points in that was when they were thirsty and lost in the wilderness, the Lord smote the rock and brought forth water to satisfy the people. And so this ceremony was really meant to not just rejoice for the deliverance from the land of Egypt, but there's also supposed to be a remembrance of the Lord's provision in the wilderness in that deliverance. So looking to the past and the deliverance from Egypt, but there's also a looking forward towards something. They're looking forwards towards the time when the Messiah is going to stand up and he's going to bring them deliverance, when he's going to bring them salvation. And if you are familiar with the book of Isaiah, much of this imagery is really taken from that book. Isaiah chapter 12, another very short chapter, and so I'll read the whole chapter. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. And so we have this picture of the Messiah when he appears being this well of salvation that water will be drawn from for the deliverance of the people. And again in Isaiah, and this time in chapter 55, we have a very similar picture that's given. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. And if that sounds familiar to you, that is almost a direct quote of what Jesus says in John chapter 7. And the point of this is, even as the nation is looking forward for these blessings in the future, this redemption that's going to come from the Lord and rejoicing in the blessings in the past, Jesus stands forth as they're pouring out this water for this celebration, and he says, I'm here. This is me. I am the water of life that you are looking for. Come and drink of me, and you will have the salvation that you are looking for. So there's a very poetic, poetic picture that's painted by John, and you really understand why Jesus chose the words that he did here, even as the Lord moved the writer of Isaiah to describe the Lord in that way, and the Lord to declare that in this way. So the pouring out of the water that looked forward to redemption in the Messiah. And the second tradition that you have to understand is the illumination of the temple. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, in the area where this all occurs, you're going to have two large candle stands, or two candelabras is what they're called. They're giant, and they're meant to provide light. Light for the worshipers at night, and during the daytime, very likely as well. And so this was a very similar idea. They're looking back to the Lord and the pillar of the cloud and the fire that provided protection in the daytime and guidance in the cloud, but also light and protection in the nighttime. So you have this picture of the Lord in the fire and in the cloud. You also see this alluded to in the tabernacle, where across from the table of showbread, you have the table of the golden candlestands, which is to provide light for the priest as he ministers before the Lord. So it speaks of the Lord's illuminating work in showing his people the way to walk, but also in guiding them and showing them the truth, and also in giving them protection. And so it's in the context of this that Jesus stands forth with these candles providing light for the people. He stands forth and says, I am the light of the world. So just as the Lord stood forth in the pouring out of the water, declaring himself to be the waters of life, in the burning of the candles, he stands forth and says, I am the light of the world. And again, he's pointing out that he is the promised Messiah. He's pointing out that he's the promised one that has come forth into this world to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 42, and if you're noticing a theme of Isaiah being incredibly important, it's true. Isaiah is incredibly important in these things. 42 verses 5 through 8. Read, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. And so again, we see this picture of the Lord who's being given as a light for the nations, or your translation may say a light to the Gentiles, but the point of those words is still the same. He's being given as a light, not just to the Israelites, but that extension is going to be a light to the world. And so this Messiah that they knew was coming has displayed himself as the light that is coming into the world. Malachi 4, verse number 2, reads this, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down, the wicked. And so again, you have this beautiful picture in Malachi 4, verse 2, of the coming of the Messiah, who's going to come as the Son of Righteousness that will go out with healing in its wings. And there's nothing brighter than the sun. It allows us to walk. It brings joy to each and every one of us. And in the same way, they looked forward for the Messiah to come as the Son of Righteousness. So Jesus is the light of the world that gives them illumination. He brings them salvation, and he brings healing. So this is a beautiful picture of the Messiah's work to the people, and what a joy that he is coming as a Messiah. this is a joyful claim, and yet it is not taken very well by the Jews. The reaction is opposition to his claim, and there's really three phases of this. The first is outright rejection of it. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And you hear their words here, and you have to understand, they think this is a gotcha kind of moment. That's exactly what they think. If you look back in John chapter 5, when this opposition began, Jesus is going to claim something about himself. And in that, he says this. I forgot to notate the verse. But in that section, he says, "If I bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. But there were witnesses about myself." That's in verse number 33. "If I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me." And he speaks of John the Baptist. He speaks of John, and he speaks of the works. And so they're hearing him testify this, and they say, if you bear witness about yourself, it's not true. You can't do that. That's against the rules. And Jesus is going to respond and say, that's not a valid claim, because it's not just myself that bears witness. I'm not alone in bearing witness about myself, but the Father also bears witness about me. So they reject his claim. Secondly, they make a mockery. So what they call him to do next, after he responds to their claim, is they say, after he says that his Father bears witness about himself, they say, "Where is your Father?" And they're very likely referring to his earthly father, who they believed was his father, Joseph, who is at this point probably dead. He has probably passed away at this point. Elsewhere in this gospel, they say, "Is this not Jesus, whose mother we know and whose brothers and sisters we know?" They don't know his father, which is interesting that they don't know his father in that section. But it's probably because his father has passed away at this point. And so they're really saying, well, your father can't testify of who you are because he's not here. And perhaps they thought if his father were there, he would not say what Jesus is saying he would say. And the last of this opposition is scorn. They're going to say something about where they believe Jesus is going, and they're also going to reveal where they think that they are going. And so they say, "Will he kill himself? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" And so they're really looking to this idea where Jesus is not going to the joy of heaven, whereas they have that beautiful hope in their future. And so Jesus is going to go somewhere where they cannot come. And so this is just pure scorn for the Lord. They're not ascribing to him a heavenly destination. They're ascribing to themselves that which Jesus truly has. And so you have rejection, you have mockery, and you have scorn. And they have no regard for Jesus. And they justify themselves in their works, and the result of doing that is to declare the Lord himself a sinner. So Jesus gives them a warning in verses 23 through 29, saying, "If you do not believe that I am the Messiah, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And this is a truth that's testified in Acts chapter 3:23. And this is something that should have been familiar to the Pharisees and to the Jews. This is Peter speaking of the prophet that was going to arise that Moses spoke of, saying, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." And so even in their prophecy, they should have understood that when the Messiah comes, if you reject him, you will be destroyed from among the people. So the people respond at the end of this section, and it's an interesting response. It says in the end of this verse, or in the end of this section in chapter 8, verse 30, they say, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him." And it's been pointed out by some, this isn't original with me, that a better translation of these words would be, "As he was saying these things, many believed what he was saying." The idea is they're agreeing with his claims up to this point. The book of John is always seeking to contrast true faith with fake faith. And you see that in chapter 5 versus chapter 9, where you have the invalid really going to be compared later with the blind man who is in a very similar situation. And there's fake faith and then there's true faith. And in the same way, we're going to see as we move on into this next section that these people, they have false faith. They have a faith perhaps that they believe that Jesus is what he is saying about himself, that he is the Messiah. And while they're willing to admit something about him, they're unwilling to admit something about themselves. And that truth that they're unwilling to accept about themselves is that they are slaves. We see this in verses 31 through 34. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide, or if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So these words, they contain an offense. They contain a very true offense. You could have said to the people, "Well, you believe that I am the Messiah, that's good." But then he says to them, "Though you believe I'm the Messiah," and this is really, I think, the focus of his words, "you have a problem that you still have. And that's the problem that you are sinners. You are sinners and you are in need of redemption." And the Jews, they didn't have the hope for a spiritual redemption in the Messiah. These verses very clearly show us that the Jews had a hope of redemption in the fact that they were the descendants of Abraham. They really did not understand that there is a true hope of redemption, and that's freedom in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." You are slaves in captivity to your own sin. And this is something that is really a topic of debate for most of, you know, Christendom for many, many, many years. And that's the idea of the freedom and the captivity of the will. And Jonathan Edwards, I think, put this best. It's really helped me to understand this most clearly. And it is this, that we have free will to do whatever the greatest desire of our hearts is to do. For illustration, if you, all the children are in the side room, but if you brought one of them and you said, "You can either take a bowl of ice cream or a carrot," every last one of them would take the bowl of ice cream. And it's not because they don't have free will. They have free will to do what they want most to do. And that is to have the ice cream, not to take the carrot. And that's an excellent illustration of a spiritual truth in that in the same way, we have free will to do the greatest desire of our hearts. And the greatest desire of the fallen heart is to do sin continually. Only sin, and they do not desire to do good. We are lost, and we are captive to our own sinful nature to do sin continually. And we have a great need of a Savior to show forth himself to set us free from that captivity. And that captivity is something that Jesus is going to continue in these next verses, and he's going to give them a picture lesson of the slave and of the free. And this is a continuation of the story of Abraham. This is something that's talked about elsewhere in the Bible, in Romans. But you have the picture of Ishmael, and you have the picture of Isaac. Ishmael was Abraham's son of the slave, or you could think of the slave. And Isaac, he's a picture of the free. And even as Isaac, who is a descendant of Abraham, continued in the house forever, he obtained the promises, he obtained the covenant. Ishmael, though he was a son of Abraham, was not a son of the free. He was the son of the slave, and it was a heartbreaking situation for Abraham, but Ishmael was cast out, and he became a stranger to the covenant promises. So the slave did not continue in the house forever, but was cast out and was rejected in the covenant, whereas the true son, who was free, remained in the house forever. So unless you are set free from your sin, unless you are set free from this captivity to your sin that comes from believing that I am the Messiah, but I am also the Savior, then you will not be set free. You need to be set free so that you can remain in the house forever. So the people, they don't respond to this in a very nice way. We're going to really continue, and Jesus is going to put his finger specifically for these people on how they show themselves to be slave to sin, how they show themselves to not be the children of Abraham, but to be the children of the devil. And the first thing that he's going to point out to them is murder. They are murderers. Abraham is our father, and Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. So they're seeking to murder. Jesus says, this is the work of the devil. In verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And he was a murderer from the beginning. Now, what is that referring to? I have Genesis 4:8 there. That is the murder of Abel by Cain. And even as Cain was the first child of the devil in that regard, the first action that we have of the children of the devil is that of murder. John 7:7, we see them seeking to do the exact same thing. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So they're seeking to kill him because he is testifying about them that their works are evil. Their works are sinful. The second one is that of deceit. Verse number 44. My words have no place in you, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And of the devil, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when you consider truth, they're not able to contain it. There is no place for that truth in them. So when they hear the truth, it's cast out as if it's lies. When they hear lies, they immediately receive it as if it was truth. That is exactly the same character of the devil that we see in Genesis chapter 3. The first thing that he does when we have a record of the devil is appearing to Adam and Eve and lying to them about the Lord, lying to him about the Lord's character. And he is a liar. He is the father of lies. He's the first liar. And so everyone who lies is of him. So murder, deceit, and lastly, rejection. This is not what Abraham did. When we consider what Abraham did, when God told Abraham, come out from among your people and follow me, Abraham obeyed. When the Lord declared to him his truth, Abraham heard, he rejoiced in it, and he obeyed it. Abraham was the father of faith. We hear about him as faithful Abraham. And here in the end verses of this chapter, it speaks of Abraham rejoicing that he would see the day of Christ. He saw it and was glad. I don't exactly know how to interpret those last words. He saw it and was glad. Was Abraham made to see these words? Or perhaps, in a sense, Abraham being in heaven was able to look down and see the day of Christ and rejoice in it. We don't exactly know how to take those words. But in some way, either spiritual or somehow physical, he rejoiced to see the Lord's day. He saw the Lord, he loved him, and he rejoiced in him. Whereas his descendants, according to the flesh, these Jews, they see Christ and they reject him in this section. And the rejection that they have of him is not because he claimed to be the Messiah. The rejection that they have for him is because he said, your deeds are evil. You are sinners and you are in need of salvation. And that is something that we see in our own lives. We see in the lives of the world around us. You know, there's a joy in saying that Jesus is the Lord. And there's a real rejection shown when he points out the sin in our own lives. And he says, you are in need of repentance. You are in need of a savior. That's an offense to the world. And it's an offense to those that are outside of Christ. And when the natural man hears that, he cannot take it because he has no place for the truth. And so he rejects it and he seeks to hate his creator rather than accepting the truth that we are slaves in need of deliverance. So the response to Christ, and these are the last verses, and we'll close with this, is verses 48 and 59. They say to him in verse 48, and this is an extremely vile thing to say, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So there's two things that they claim about him. They claim that he's possessed by a devil. In the book of John, there are exactly zero people possessed with a demon. There's no demons being cast out. There's no one that you'll find that's possessed by a demon, and it's not spoken of in the book of John except against the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one in the book of John that's spoken of as having a devil by the Jews, and they speak of him in this way three times. It's an incredibly evil thing to say, but they're taking the truth of the Lord, and they're saying this beautiful heavenly truth that you're displaying to me, this is the devil. This is evil. We're not going to listen to what you're saying. And so they're taking the truth and they're casting it under their feet and rejecting it completely. They're saying that, you know, the Lord's works, they're evil as if it was the devil. And then they declare him to be a Samaritan. And the Samaritans, we've encountered them before in the book of John, but it's a nasty accusation for them to say it's a slander. The Samaritans were a mixture of Gentile and Jewish heritage. When the Jews were taken into Babylon, some of that nation were sent back up to occupy the land. We hear about that in the book of Chronicles. And they intermarried, and you have the Samaritans that come out of that union. And so because they have a Gentile heritage, they're not obtaining any sort of religious standing in the Jewish community. They're considered on level with a Gentile, if not worse, because they've rejected their heritage in Jewish life by being descendants of that intermarriage. So it's really a vile thing to say. They're basically declaring him not only to be evil, but he has no religious standing at all. So it's really a continuation of what they've said previously. Then they say, you know, they don't say this physically, but their actions take this form. When Jesus declares himself to be the I Am, you know, the true God of true God that is read about in the Old Testament, it says they picked up stones to throw at him. And Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And I think this is, there's almost a amusing picture that's being painted here. But the Jews hear this. They decide, we can't take it anymore. We're going to kill him. We're going to kill him now. And they reach down to grab a stone. They look up and he's gone. He hides himself and he goes out of their presence. I think it's almost an amusing picture. As they reach down to pick up a stone, they look down and he's hid himself and he's gone. So they ascribe to him the punishment of death, and they have rejected him fully. And lastly, and this is something that we're going to look at next week, but they really find no place of joy in their hearts for his followers. And I think this is just something that is absolutely beautiful that I wanted to point out. Hopefully I don't steal the next week's thunder. But as Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world, they reject this truth and he walks out of the temple. And as he walks out of the temple, he heals this blind man who has been blind from his birth by sending him to the pool of Siloam, where the priests have just taken up this living water that they've used to pour around the altar. And so we have the idea of light and the idea of water again shown in chapter 9. So this man's healed, and as this same group is standing inside the temple, probably railing against the Lord, in comes another man, and he declares to them, "The Lord has shown me the light. The Lord has anointed my eyes with the water from the pool of Siloam, and he has healed me." And so this man comes in to this group that has just cast out the Lord from their presence. He walks straight back in and he declares to them the truth from this witness. And they cast him out. We'll look at that more next week, but there's a real poetic justice in this, that as they cast out the Lord, in walks his witness, who they also cast out. And so they reject Christ. There's really, I think, beauty in that. These truths are not just spoken of by the Lord, but they're proven by the Lord as well. He declares himself to be the light. He declares himself to be the healing water. He heals this man through the light and the water, and he testifies of that truth to the Gentiles, or to the Jews as well in the temple. So it's not just preached, it's also shown. So the question should be of these things, what does this teach about ourselves? And there's two main questions that I think this text really brings to our minds. The first is, the Jews' works testified of themselves that they were evil, that they were the children of the devil. What do our works declare about us? When people look at our lives, do they say, I can look at you and in your works, I can see the brightness of the Father shining forth. I can see the holiness that is testified of by the words of the Bible and by God. Or do they look at us and say, I can look in you and in you I see myself. I see the world. I see the fatherhood of Satan. What do our works declare about us? As the Lord's people, we're to walk in holiness. We're to walk in obedience to our Lord and Savior. He has set us free from sin, and our works should declare that about ourselves in our lives. And secondly, what do we believe about Christ? The reformers, in the time of Martin Luther and afterwards, believed about saving faith that there were different parts that made up saving faith. And I said that incorrectly last time, and I think I said it correctly this time. They believed that saving faith was made up of three things: knowledge, assent, and trust. You have to know the truth, Jesus is the Lord and Savior. You have to believe the truth, Jesus is the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah. And you also need to trust in that truth. You have to have assent to that truth. It's not enough to say, I believe that Jesus is the Lord and Savior, but He is the Lord and Savior that I am trusting in to save me from my sins. I am trusting Him for deliverance in that day of judgment. I am trusting Him as my only hope of salvation. The Jews may have believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they had no interest in putting their trust in Him for redemption from their sin, no interest in placing their trust and reliance for salvation upon Him. And in that, the Lord's people are uniquely different, in that we not only believe Him to be Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, we also believe and place our trust upon Him so that we may have life through His name. And that is the point of the book of John. The promise of Christ is spoken of here in the final verses. If you obey the words of the Lord, you will never see death. We'll never see death. We understand that we have physical death that we may encounter. But in the book of Revelation, there's two books that are spoken of. There's the book of the living, and there's the book of the dead. If you are alive here on earth, for the time being, your name is in the book of the living. If you die outside of Christ, your name is blotted out, and your name is written in the book of the dead. For those of us who are here, if you believe and you place your trust in the word of the Lord, you place your trust in Christ, your name will never be blotted out of the book of the living spoken of in Revelation, but you will never, ever see death, and you'll be with the Lord forever. So there's a joy that's placed before us as the Lord's people, but there's also encouragement for us to place our trust and reliance upon Him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank You so much for this day. Lord, we do thank You for this word that You've given to us. Lord, we pray that You'd give us a greater trust in You. Lord, we pray that You'd give us a greater zeal to do Your will. Lord, we know that even though our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things, Lord, we thank You that You've given us Your Spirit to teach us in the way to walk. You've given us Your light. Lord, we pray that that light would be reflected in our lives, that we would walk in a way that glorifies You and shows forth Your holiness. Lord, we pray for all those that are here. We pray that You would teach us more and more to put our faith and our trust in You. We do love You. Pray these things, giving You our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.